I can go on, but we have the word to get into, so let's do that. Hey, we're going to start off in Luke 22. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. But before we go to Luke 22, I want you to go to Revelation chapter 21. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll put a Bible in your hand so you can follow along. In Revelation 21, after the tribulation period, after Jesus is here for the millennial kingdom for a 1,000-year reign, we are told that there's going to be a new heaven, there's going to be a new earth, a new Jerusalem is going to descend out of heaven onto earth. And John is then shown a description of the new Jerusalem. And it says in chapter 21, verse 10 of Revelation, it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels of the gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now of the wall, the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The reason why I bring this up is because we know of 11 apostles' names that are going to be on this. When we get in the book of Acts, we'll look at whether is the 12th apostle to be named on here is either Paul or Matthias. We'll get into that at that point. But what we do know for sure is that Judas's name is not going to be on there. And here in chapter 22 is when we begin to see Judas step out of the light into eternal darkness as he goes on to betray the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so here, as we begin here in chapter 22, verse 1, it says this. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." Just so you know, in the New Testament, Passover, unleavened bread is sometimes used synonymously. Passover is the first day of this feast. The very next day is unleavened bread. It goes for 7 days. And then also during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you also have the Feast of First Fruits. So you actually have three feasts taking place in that 8-day period. And so when it says it's the day of unleavened bread, it could be speaking of the day of Passover. When it's speaking of Passover, it's speaking of the whole event of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so just so you know, it uses it interchangeably. Now, when it comes to Passover, I want you to understand that Passover is the very first of the spring feasts that God told Israel to do in remembrance of how they were in bondage to Egypt and how God pulled them out of the bond of Egypt to bring them into the promised land. And so when they celebrate Passover, it's to remember how God brought them out of bondage from Egypt. Now, you might recall that the way that God did this was bringing 10 plagues upon Egypt in order to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. God used Moses. Moses would go to Pharaoh. He says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh would say no. God would bring a plague. And then Moses would return to Pharaoh and say, "It's only going to get worse. Let our people go." He says no. And after 1, 2, 3, all the way to the 10th plague, it wasn't until the 10th plague that all of a sudden that Pharaoh said, "Fine, you can go." But that 10th plague coincides with Passover. Because Passover is when God tells the Jewish people, he says, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb. You're going to take it on the 14th or on the 10th day of Nisan, which is a month, a Jewish month, which is around March, April of our year." And he says, "You're going to take a lamb and you're going to inspect it for 5 days, make sure it's perfect. Then on the 14th day of Nisan, you're going to slit its throat and you're going to collect the blood in a basin and you're going to go before the doorway of each Jewish household and you're going to take the blood and you're going to put it on the lintel and the 2 doorposts. And when I see the blood applied, I will pass over," hence the name Passover. "And the destroyer will not go into your house and take your firstborn." So all of Israel did that. And they applied the blood. And you might recognize as you take the blood and hit the lintel and the 2 doorposts, that's the sign of what? The cross. So it speaks of crucifixion. that wasn't even known in the world at that time. It didn't show up until about 750 years later, okay? And so God is trying to show them something here. So it's with this plague that God shows them, or shows Egypt, you need to let my people go. But we know, according to God's word, that all these things that we see in the Old Testament points to the person of Jesus Christ. Why John the Baptist was able to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's speaking of that Passover lamb, speaks of the Messiah, speaks of Jesus. So we see that here. But this sacrifice of an animal is not the first sacrifice that we see in God's word. As a matter of fact, in the very, very beginning of creation, we have the account of God. He sets up this perfect world, and he creates Adam and Eve, and he sets them in a garden there. And God tells Adam that he can eat all of the fruit of the garden. However, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat of that one. So you have this huge garden. I'm just telling you, don't eat of that one. This is not the time for this, but that totally speaks of free will. And we'll get into that in another teaching. He says, you can't eat this one. And every day that you go by not eating is showing that you are obeying me, that you believe me, and that you love me. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. And so obedience does speak of love. And so this is a way that they can love the Father. He said no to that, but yes to everything else. Okay. And so he tells them, however, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Adam, your responsibility now is to take care of the woman Eve that I've given you. You're to tend this garden. You're to be fruitful and multiply. Well, Adam and Eve, we don't know how long they obeyed that. But there did come a time when they did not, and they fell into sin. And instead, they believed Satan over God, and thus they ate the forbidden fruit, and thus sin entered the world. And so from the very beginning, God showed what was required for sin. A blood sacrifice. God killed two animals to cover Adam and Eve with their skins, thus showing a covering for their sin. That is what that was to imply. So, a lot of times, people will come to me, or I'll be talking to somebody, and says, you know what, I don't know, you Christians are crazy. Your religion is a very bloody religion. And I look at that, and I answer that by saying, you know what, it is. It is a bloody religion. It's a uniquely bloody religion, contrary to the bloodless religions. And the reason why it's such a bloody religion is because God takes sin seriously. That's why. He takes it so seriously, he gives the death penalty for it. And sin is no small matter. It is sin. It is the simple sin of pride that turned Lucifer into the devil. It was the sin of jealousy that had Cain murdering Abel. This is what made Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit. They believed the deceiver over a good and loving God, choosing instead to rebel against his love and denying the goodness of his character. Christianity is a bloody religion because it views sin as a holy God views it very, very seriously. And so, because God is just, sin requires a penalty. God can't merely just forgive in mercy until the demand of justice has been met. And thus the need for a sacrifice before forgiveness is possible. The shedding of the blood of animals, as Hebrews points out, could only cover sin for a time. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They could cover sins, but they couldn't take it away. Couldn't take it away. And although Christianity presents a bloody sacrifice in these regards, it is the only religion that is bloodless in the end. The opposite of death is life. In Jesus' death, he brought life, as is shown in so many verses. In John 5:24, most surely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life. And so in the end, it is bloodless because of the blood that was shed in the person of Jesus Christ. And I praise God for that. The whole of the Old Testament, every book, points towards the great sacrifice that was to come, that of Jesus' sacrificial giving of his own life on our behalf. In Leviticus 17:11, very interesting verse, It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls. This Old Testament verse is a central statement about the significance of the blood in the sacrificial system throughout the whole Old Testament. God speaks to Moses and he tells him, he says, the life is in the blood for this flesh, meaning this creature, this animal that you're about to sacrifice. And this is the way that you're going to atone for the sin that you've committed. This is how we're going to cover it up, but it doesn't take it away. That's why they had to do it continually, year after year after year after year. A sacrifice is defined as the offering up of something precious for a cause or reason. Making atonement is satisfying someone or something for an offense committed. And so that is what God gave mankind to be able to do in order to cover up his sin, to make atonement. Okay, Dave, but why an animal? What did an animal ever do to us? Seems to me the animals are innocent in this. To which I say, I agree. That's the point. God is trying to show us something here. Since animals do no wrong, they die in place of the one performing the sacrifice. Understand, when you brought a lamb, when you brought any sort of an animal, a goat or two turtle doves or whatever you needed to bring for your sin offering, guess what? You're the one that had to kill that. The priest didn't do it for you. You had to do it. It was to remind you that this had to die because of what you have done. So you took ownership of it. You take responsibility for your sin. It's one of the things that mankind has a hard time doing. Taking responsibility for what it is that they have done. You know, men particularly have a hard time with their spouses saying things like, I was wrong. You know, for the longest time, I would say to my wife, that wasn't the most right decision I've ever made. Not the same thing as saying I was wrong. You know, but we have to take responsibility. And the reason why the animal is given on our behalf is because it speaks of the person of Jesus Christ in the sense of it's a substitute, something innocent dying for the guilty. And so it serves as a substitute. The animal died in place of the sinner, but only temporarily, which is why the sacrifice needs to be offered over and over and over again. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. The animal sacrifice stopped with Jesus. Hebrews 7:27 says, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus comes and he makes the ultimate sacrifice. Now, I've had people say, but doesn't it say in God's word that we're not supposed to have human sacrifice? Well, Deuteronomy 12:31, Deuteronomy 18:10, 2 Kings 21:6, it does say that. It does say that we are not to offer up our sons and daughters in the fire to their gods like those who are in the land before us. That God detests human sacrifice? Yes, he certainly does. So how is it, if God detests human sacrifice, was it that Jesus was able to be sacrificed? Well, for one, Jesus wasn't just human. Jesus was human and he was God. Because see, if he was just human, there's no way that one human life could possibly cover the sins of the multitudes who ever existed. And neither could one finite human being atone for sin against an infinite God. No? What had to happen is that the only viable sacrifice had to be an infinite one. And what does that tell me? It tells me that only God himself could atone for the sins of mankind. And since Jesus is human, fully human, but he's also fully God, he takes care of that criterion. And here's the thing. God didn't sacrifice his son. Jesus voluntarily sacrificed himself. We know in John 10:18 it says, no one takes it from me. Speaking of his life, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And so Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. So when we look at the Old Testament, when we see the sacrifice, is it bloody? It is bloody, because God takes sin seriously. And innocent animals had to die, because when that happens, what we're saying is that we are guilty. But then Jesus comes along and says, but I will take care of this problem once and for all, because everything up until this point, guess what, is temporary. It just covered it, but I can take it away once for all through the offering that I'm going to give of my own blood. And this he did. And so we're entering this time of Passover here in Luke 22. And for them, it's just reminding them of what God did to take them out of bondage. Well, what Jesus is going to do is what's going to take them out of spiritual bondage. And Jesus is going to implement this in the Passover when it comes to taking communion, as we're going to see. And so here we are in chapter 22, all the way now to verse 2. See, you thought this break would change me. No. And it says, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. The religious leaders had wanted to lay their hands on Jesus for some time. We were able to see in Luke 20, after Jesus spoke the parable of the vineyard that the Pharisees understood, he was speaking about them. And so it says in verse 19 of Luke 20, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, for they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they've been looking to put their hands on Jesus when no one's looking, when there aren't any crowds around. And so they're looking for an opportunity at that point. Well, here, they're still looking. And it says in verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. I've heard some people mention this before. I've read some commentaries on this, that they don't believe that Satan actually entered Judas, that they believe that he just influenced Judas. Well, I looked up what the word entered mean, and it means this, to enter, to come into, to go into. Man, if the Lord wanted us to think that Satan entered Judas, I can't think of a better word to use than the word entered, to go into, to come into. And so I personally believe that Satan is inside of Judas right here. But I want you to understand something. Satan did not force his way into Judas. Judas has made a way for Satan to enter him. He had the doors open at this point. Somewhere along the way, Judas has kind of soured on his understanding of Jesus, on the vision of Jesus, the path that Jesus has taken him on. He has somehow soured on that along the way. You might recall that when Jesus sent out the 70, when he sent out the 12 to preach the gospel, he gave them power to not only preach the word, but to heal the lepers, to be able to heal those who are lame, to make the blind see, and to be able to cast out demons, to which when they came and reported back, they said, Even Satan, even his dominions, we had dominion over. And we saw Satan fall like light, Jesus said. And so they experienced that. And yet through all of that, Judas still is choosing to turn his back on Jesus. I would submit to you that somewhere along the line, all the disciples at one point thought that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom now. That they were going to have positions of authority in his kingdom when he sets it up on earth now. And then as Jesus began to explain to them, no, I need to go suffer. No, and by the way, this is how we're going to live down here, is by serving others. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, in Luke 17, verse 20, he says, now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. See, before Jesus can rule here on earth, he has to rule in your heart. And that's where it's going to begin. And then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. I would say Judas didn't like hearing that. I'm sure the other disciples didn't at first, but were willing to come alongside what the Lord was saying. Judas, I would submit to you, started to rebel. He probably got tired of hearing that we're called to be servants of God, that if we want to be great in the kingdom, that we have to be a servant of all, that it's the first that shall be last, and it's the last that shall be first. And if you want to be great, you need to humble yourself as a little child. Mark 10:42 says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who consider rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and be a ransom for many.'" And that's the pattern that we follow. And at this point, Judas wants nothing to do with that. We know that Judas's heart had soured by this time. We know that 6 days before the Passover, John's gospel tells us about an incident where Mary pours this costly perfume over the feet of Jesus as a beautiful form of worship. And what is it that Judas says? Verse 5 says, "Why this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" John 12:5. "And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and the money box, and he had the money box, and he used it to take what was put in it." He was the treasurer. How long had he been pilfering from the money box? I don't know. But the longer he was pilfering and not feeling any sort of weight of conscience or guilt tells me he was getting colder and colder to the message of Jesus Christ. And to have this sense of piety, well, that could have been used for the poor, when he didn't mean that at all, shows you how dark and wicked his heart was and how cold he was to the love of Jesus. That's why Satan was able to enter in, because Judas was already in league with what Satan wanted to do. He was already in league with that. I shudder when I think of Judas, that name itself. There's certain names that we associate with despicable behavior, and Judas is one of them. You know, Benedict Arnold would be one. You know, Hitler. You can name certain names and just, you know, when someone says, "Oh, this guy's such a Judas," you go, "Whoa, that's pretty harsh," you know. And so we always associate that name with very, very despicable behavior and not one that we would want to associate with. I've yet to meet a family that has ever introduced me to their son Judas. And this is his lovely sister Jezebel. It doesn't happen. And if it does, the next follow-up question should be, and how long have you been worshiping Satan? Because you're kind of going, why on earth would you ever name your child that? The association is just not good. It's not good. And so we see this, and this is the time. And Judas, it's really horrible because it actually comes from the name Judah. It means praise. It's actually a very good name. But Judas kind of ruined it for any future generations to want to use that name. And so we see him just going after darkness. We see him start to walk the path of eternal darkness from the choices that he makes. And so here in verse 4 of Luke 22, it says, "So he went his way, conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them, in the absence of the multitudes." And the absence of the multitudes means so when there isn't a crowd around, because they could go get Jesus at any time, but the crowds are very much pro-Jesus at this point. And it would probably cause some riots, and so they don't want that. They want to be able to get him when he's alone, and nobody's going to be able to cause him any problems in doing so. And so it says in verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." By the way, have you ever wondered how Jesus could have a Passover meal with his disciples? And at the same time when the Passover lamb is supposed to be killed, that he was being crucified at that time? Have you ever wondered that? Some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? I'm talking about this. How can you celebrate a Passover meal if it's not Passover? The Passover lamb is killed at about 3 p.m. to about 6 p.m., and then you're supposed to eat the Passover meal after that. So there's only a small window in which to kill the Passover lamb the way you're supposed to at twilight, to then to be able to eat the Passover lamb. So how was it that Jesus was able to celebrate Passover and yet be the Passover the next evening? You never thought of that before? Man, it just threw me for the longest time. You should really look into it. Or I can just explain it to you right now. Which one would you rather? All right. Wow. It's interesting because the Dead Sea Scrolls really revealed something to us, is that the Jewish believers or the Jews in Galilee had a different calendar than the Jews in Judah. Isn't that weird? And so what it is that the Jews from Galilee and the northern districts of Israel counted their days from sunrise to sunrise, but the Sadducees and the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding districts calculated their days from sundown to sundown. That means that the 14th day of Nisan in Galilee, for Galilee, fell on a Thursday, and for those in Judah, it fell on a Friday. So Jesus can keep the Passover from his tradition in Galilee and still be the Passover for the tradition that they have there in Judah. I know you're just so excited that you know that. And here's something interesting. All the disciples of Jesus were Galilean except for Judas. Verse 8. Yeah, you could say, wow, if you wanted to. That could be... And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, a couple things here. Where do you want us to prepare the Passover? Why doesn't Jesus just say, at Hank's place? Okay? At Stephen's? Just tell us where you want us to prepare the Passover. No. Instead, he says, look, this is what you're going to do. I want you to go into the city. And when you go into the city, you're going to run into this man, and he's going to have a pitcher of water in his head. Okay, there's going to be a lot of people in the city. How are we going to know one guy from carrying a pitcher of water from another? Because of this. For one, men don't carry pitchers of waters on their head. Women do. So he's going to stand out for that reason alone. And then you're going to follow him into his house, and you're going to say, the teacher, it says here, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you. What this also tells me is that God has all sorts of ambassadors that we might not know about. That somewhere along the line, the Lord, through a prophet or someone else, has spoken to this man that one of Jesus' disciples is going to come to him and just be ready for him. And when he does, he shows them where they're going to have the Passover. The third thing that I see here is that it's interesting to me that Jesus is still in control of what's going on here. He doesn't tell everyone where the Passover is. I'm just going to let Peter and John know, and then they'll bring us to this place. Why this secretive nature? Because Jesus knows that Judas is looking for an opportune time where there are no crowds, where the religious leaders can come and arrest him. And Jesus is saying, but it's not going to be at the Passover. Because I still have things that I need to do and pour into my disciples. And I'm not going to allow for you to disrupt that. That's why. And so he makes it very secretive here. And so they go and they find it and they prepare the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so for 1,000 years, the Jews have celebrated this Passover feast, which speaks of the wonderful deliverance from Egypt that God has done through the death of that wonderful spotless lamb. But now Jesus is going to explain to them what this really means. And from now on, you're going to understand I'm the Passover lamb. And from now on, you're going to understand that you participate in Passover now with the bread being my body and the juice being my blood. And he's going to explain that to them. And he's going to implement that true meaning behind the lamb slain, the finished work, so that Jesus could hang on the cross and say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says this: "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come," the word shadow there, it means an outline, it means a silhouette, it means a picture. That's what the whole Old Testament is, a picture of the person of Jesus Christ. "And not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." Look, these continual sacrifices, they can't make you complete. They can't make you perfect. It doesn't take away your sin. It just covers them, is what he's saying here. And it says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Every time you bring that offering and you have to slit the lamb's throat, you're realizing that this innocent lamb or goat has to die because of your sin. It's a reminder of your sin every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." That's what the law does. In Romans 7, 7, "I would not have known sin except through the law." The law tells us we're sinners. And these sacrifices tell us that we have sinned. But not so in Jesus. As we're going to see in verse 19 of 22 of Luke, it's going to say, you're going to do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is going to change a little bit. The Passover is to remind you you're a sinner. But I am going to remind you of what a great Savior I am. And so the focus shifts. Do this in remembrance of me. Not remember your sin, but remember your Savior. Whereas before, oh, we were such sinners. But now we look at it, oh, what a Savior. Do you see the difference now? We're not looking at our sin. We're looking at our Savior. And we're to remember him. Verse 5 of Hebrews says, "Therefore, when he came to the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice, offering, burnt offering, offering for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law.' And then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" He takes away the first, the law, so he can establish the second. The word "takes away" means exactly that. It means abolish, kill, put to death. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "By that which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Praise God. Amen. Praise God. Verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man," meaning Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Again, amen. Thank you, Lord. Going back here to verse 17 of Luke 22. He goes on, he says, "And he took the cup, and he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" So that was the last time that the Lord, in fellowship with his disciples, took and ate and drank with them that Passover meal. "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So this is going to be practiced in the millennial kingdom, the Passover. Why? Because it speaks of everything God has done from the very beginning to the end being completed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's a history lesson for everybody of why we're in the place now in the millennial kingdom where we're worshiping the Lord and Savior. And he says, "And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, I also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So in remembrance of me speaks of a memorial. This is why Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. If Jesus is walking them through this ritual, so they will continue this in his absence. The next time they're going to participate in communion, Jesus isn't going to be there. Hence, you do it in remembrance of him, because he physically is not there. How can you have a memorial when the person is there? Hey, Dave, we've come to your memorial. What? What are you trying to remember? I'm here, you know? What are you going to celebrate? I'm here. A memorial is in your absence, is what that means. The reason I bring this up is because there is a doctrine out there called transubstantiation, where the priest blesses the communion and the bread and the wine, and they believe it actually becomes the elements of Jesus Christ. That actually becomes his body. That actually becomes his blood. Well, then he is physically present if that's the case. And that's not what it means when he says, you do this in remembrance of me, because it tells us that he's at the right hand of the Father is where he is. So they can't be right. Can't be right. Verse 21 says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on this table. And truly the Son of Man goes, it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them was it who would do this thing. Now, a couple things here I find very remarkable. Sometimes you see this and you realize 11 of them are actually going, whoa, is it me? Am I going to betray you? And one of them who is betraying him is also saying the same thing. Is it me? And yet Judas knows it's him. And yet he has this arrogant attitude, is it me? And then you have the other ones that are very humbled and are going, oh my goodness, Lord, is it me? And I find this interesting because the Word of God tells me something. Your heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God. And sometimes I'll go to the jail here in Castle Rock. Sometimes I'll just meet with somebody who has just fallen and done something just horrendous. And the way I usually begin that is just saying, I just want you to know something. There isn't anything that you have just done that I myself couldn't do with enough time away from God. Just want you to know that. And the reason why you're in this situation is because this is how far away you are from God. You're choosing to do your things your own way, and this is where it's led. And I don't care how despicable it is. There's not one sin mentioned in God's word that Dave Love cannot commit far enough away from God. I can do it all. And so I don't judge that person. Instead, I go to them and I just say, I just want you to know, we're in the same boat. The difference is I have chosen to walk with the Lord, but my flesh is just as despicable as yours. But I've chosen to surrender myself to Jesus Christ, and this is what you need to do as well in order to change. And so these disciples knew that. And when Jesus says, you know what? One of you is going to betray me. They're going, oh no, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Now, in this gospel, the other gospels, we're told that Jesus says, it's the one who I dip the bread and I give it to them. Well, that's part of the Passover meal. And when you dip bread and give it to someone, that's always a sign of friendship and love, is what that is. And so as he dips it and gives it to Judas, they're not equating that, oh, it's Judas. Instead, they're going, oh, look how much he loves him. He's given the honor of being the first one that he feeds. I look at that, and I just go, Lord, wow. See, in one of the other gospel accounts, in John's gospel accounts, it says, speaking of the person that's going to betray him, after he washes the disciples' feet, he says, you're all clean, but not all of you. And he was speaking of Judas. And he goes on and says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. He quotes from Psalm 41, and that's David speaking of his counselor, his beloved counselor, Ahithophel. That when Absalom was coming to Jerusalem and David had to flee momentarily, Ahithophel stayed behind in order to be a counselor for Absalom. And he's going, my own friend in my own household has lifted up his heel against me. And he's speaking of Ahithophel. Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he go with David to be his counselor as David leaves? Well, what you find out as you do this little rabbit trail through 2 Samuel 23 is that you find out that Ahithophel is actually the grandfather of Bathsheba. And obviously Ahithophel still has something against David for killing Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's his first wife, and taking her in the manner he did. But see, here's the thing. God has already forgiven David for that. And because of that, Ahithophel needs to forgive as well. And obviously, he doesn't. And so he gives counsel to Absalom. Absalom doesn't take it. And so because of that, you know what Ahithophel does? He goes home and he hangs himself. For Jesus to quote from David of Ahithophel, he's now prophesying about Judas and what's going to become of him. Because what happens to Judas? He hangs himself. Whoa. Amazing. And yet here Jesus is still offering to Judas. Here's the bread. That only happens in friendship, by the way. And it's almost like the Lord is making this last loving appeal to Judas, as if to say, look, I know what you're doing, but you don't have to. I'm appealing to you as a friend, as an intimate friend. And by the way, he's at the place of honor residing there. He's on the left of Jesus, which is the place of honor there at the table. He put him in the place of honor and appeals to him as his friend. And he's offering Judas a last warning because he says, but woe to you, that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Jesus is appealing to him in love this whole time. He's saying, what Satan is having you do right now, I'm telling you, my way is better. And he's doing it in love. I'm going to end with this. But this is the whole human situation. You know, Jesus could have stopped him at any time. Lord, is it I? No, it's Judas. Get him. Boom. You know, they would have gotten him right then and there, be over with. He didn't do that. This is the whole human condition, situation. God has given us wills that are free to choose. He will appeal to us in love. His truth warns us, but God does not force us to choose him. It is the awesome responsibility of every man and woman that he can choose not to respond to the love of God. In Greek legend, there's a story of two famous travelers or explorers. On their journey, they would pass the treacherous rocks where the evil sirens sang with such alluring power and irresistible magic that sailors would naturally just follow the tune and crash upon the rocks to their destruction. Ulysses sailed past those rocks, but his method was to plug up the sailors' ears so they could not hear and ordered them to bind themselves to the mast with ropes so that, however much he struggled, he would not be able to answer the seductive sweetness. He resisted by force. The other traveler was Orpheus. He was the sweetest musician of all. His method was to play and sing with such surpassing sweetness as his ship passed by the treacherous rocks where the evil sirens were, that the attraction of what the sirens played paled in comparison to the song sung by Orpheus. Orpheus' method was to answer the seduction of the sirens with a greater appeal of his love song. And that's exactly what God does. God's word, God's song is a love song. And it's been sung from the very beginning. My way is the way of love. My way is the way of forgiveness. My way is the way of mercy and grace. And my way I will prove to you by sending my son who will die for you. That's how much I love you. That's the song that we see in God's word. You can't force anyone to come to know Jesus. But God wants you to be a mouthpiece. God wants you to pray that the wickedness in their life would be broken so they could hear that love song, so they could see the love of Jesus Christ, and that they will willingly, their own responsibility, that they would willingly come to the Father through the Son. Amen.